Well, we come to the final session of Ordinary People, Extraordinary Things. I hope that you are catching on to the process that God has used in this country, at least for revival. As we saw last time, there's been a period of declension, and the big question now for us, I think, here in the United States as church leaders is there going to be a revival coming, or are we going to go the way of Europe? I had the privilege in 2006 to travel back to the Netherlands. Now, my grandparents on the one side immigrated from the Netherlands. And so I was interested to go back there. And I know that as I grew up within a Reformed church kind of system, I grew up understanding that a lot of the theological underpinnings of what I was being taught in seminary came from Dutch theologians and German theologians. And so it was a great thrill for me to go back to the Netherlands. We got to go back and look for, you know, our names, my wife and I, at various places in the villages where her grandparents were from and in the town where my ancestors supposedly settled in the Netherlands before they some came here. It was a fun trip. But one of the challenging parts of that trip was walking down the street. We love to walk when we travel, my wife and I, and seeing a church in the distance. And since I'm interested in churches and church architecture, etc., I don't know how many times it happened, 4, 5, 6, that we'd see a church a few blocks away, and we'd start walking toward it. I wanted to see what kind it was. And we'd get there and find out that it was an office building, or in one case, some condominiums, apartments were being built. In the one case, it was pretty much a museum where you could go there, and it was open for tours occasionally so you could see what used to be. The percentage of people in the Netherlands, a place of my spiritual heritage, who attend church is, you know, now estimated somewhere around 4 to 7% of the population. Is the United States going that direction? That's the case in much of Europe. The light of the gospel for so many years was centered in Europe, and missionaries went out from there to all over the world with good news because that was where things were happening. And then that light seemed to move to the United States. We were kind of the source for now decades. Are we heading the way of Europe, or will God give us a new revival? That's the question I want to look at. What can we do as church leaders, as people engaged, whatever country you're in? What can you do to prepare for revival? Well, as we've been looking at the periods of revival, we see that there have been various periods of time between the times of revival. You look at the Great Awakening, those dates 1735 to 1741, and then about 58 years later, you get to the Second Great Awakening. So in that 58 years, there was the decline and the country being called to prayer, the church being called to prayer, and God sending His Holy Spirit, and the Second Great Awakening took root and took off, and Charles Finney becomes the leader as we looked at him. Then it's 15 years later, as 15 to 16 years later, after the height of the Great Awakening in 1841, and then the Great Revival occurs. There's now, again, that decline and then that awakening of the Great Prayer Revival. And the leader we associate with that is Jeremiah Lanphier, as we saw. And then it's about 7 years to the Civil War and the end of the Civil War, and that's when Dwight Moody's ministry really took off and into the early 1900s, 1912, 1914. That was the period of Billy Sunday. But then post-World War II, we find the Billy Graham period. And that was finding its height in the 50s, but certainly went through the 60s and the 70s. I remember in the early 60s watching Billy Graham on TV and my mother challenging me as one of the kids sitting there watching him preach to accept the invitation of Jesus Christ. But now it's been somewhere 60 to 70 years since the last revival. What should we be doing? It's not come. As we've seen last time, things are pretty bad right now, spiritually, in the United States. Pretty bad for the church. Attendance rates are lower than they have been in decades at church. the influence of the church is limited in ways that you couldn't have foreseen in the 1950s. So, what do we do? Well, the first answer to that question is this one. We pray. We pray. As you look through each of the revival periods, you find that prayer played an incredible role in moving the country toward revival, or in moving the Holy Spirit down to bring revival, however you want to look at that theologically. In fact, this is the title of one pamphlet written by Jonathan Edwards: An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth Pursuant to Scripture Promises and the Prophecies Concerning the Last Time. Now, you read that, you think, that's the title. How long is the book? It was actually a very, very short booklet. But that was the practice back then, that the title had to basically explain everything you were going to say. But as Jonathan Edwards looked at the Great Awakening, he saw that it had been preceded by these kind of prayers that he was calling for, promoting explicit prayer for the revival of religion. Now, when you look at the other revival periods, you find that prayer was associated with every one. The Second Great Awakening, it was that movement of concerts of prayer, as we saw, that people agreed around the country to pray on particular days or particular evenings. And then 1857, 1858, the prayer meeting revival, that's what it called, with Jeremiah Lanphier beginning that prayer meeting in that old Dutch Reformed church. Charles Finney fine-tuned the prayer. You know, he's the one who developed what were called the new methods back then. And part of the new methods was organizing the prayer effort toward the revival, to try to bring prayer to the forefront and to have the city that he was going to hold a revival in bathed with prayer beforehand. Dwight Moody refined it even more, and Billy Graham took it to the max as far as a revivalist. And so when we look at these things, we see prayer has been vital. And so what can we do? We can pray. We can pray. In fact, the story is told, the man on the left there was a front man for Billy Graham. His name is Willis Haymaker. He was a Presbyterian pastor, and he's one who would go ahead into a city for Billy Graham. And in one case, you know, they brought a whole team in there and were praying through the city and praying for revival. And his report was, you know, by the time Billy came on the scene, the revival had been prayed down. All he had to do was get up there, and the Holy Spirit would have broken out just by him getting up there. And so what can we do? We can pray. Of course, that's biblical. The first falling of the Holy Spirit came as a result of prayer. Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And so we can pray. Today, one of the people who's calling us to prayer a great deal is one of those ordinary people through whom extraordinary things are being done. Now, this is the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. Now, you probably know him. You've probably heard him if you're a Christian at some place. He's been one who's been emphatic in prayer. When he came to the Brooklyn Tabernacle, they were down to about 14 people. And he said it was a sense of desperation on one Sunday when he got up to preach, and there's this little crowd there. And he announced on Tuesday night, we're going to get together and pray because there's nothing to do. This place is dead. Now, Jim Cimbala is his name. He's somebody who was an ordinary person. He wasn't trained for what he was going to do as leading this church. He was there kind of as just a fill-in, trying to bring it to death. And yet people began to come together and pray, and it became a movement. One of his best-known talks involves the statement by Jesus, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." It's moving, and when you hear Cimbala's description of how that talk came to be, he didn't know what he was going to speak on the night before, and God began to impress on him this need to talk about prayer. And so when he got up the next day to talk, he said, it wasn't really me, it was just the Holy Spirit giving this message to the church that my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's not going to be called a house of singing. It's not going to be called a house of preaching. It's going to be called a house of prayer. Would that describe your church? Would that describe you? Now, surveys of people in the United States are always responded that we pray. In fact, 98% of us in one survey say we pray almost daily. But then the question is, what are you praying for? Newsweek magazine a while back did a study and said 82% of us pray for health and success. And success usually in our culture is defined as material success. In other words, we're gaining in material possessions or we're getting larger houses. So 82% of us pray for that regularly. 75%, they said, pray for strength. Strength to get through a difficult time or strength to overcome personal weakness. That 75% of us pray for strength. Now, this in the United States, recently, 2008, we've gone through what's being referred to as the Great Recession, which sometimes results in people turning back to God. But in the process, millions of people lost their jobs. And so 72% of us said they really pray for job searches for ourselves, but also for people we know. And an interesting little sidelight is 51% in the Newsweek survey said that they do not pray for their team to win, which rather struck me because that means 49% of us are praying for our team to win, and I don't know how God handles those prayers. But, you know, the big question is, who's praying for revival? If this describes our prayer life, look how self-centered that list is. Incredibly self-centered. Who's praying for those who don't know Jesus Christ? Who's praying for the Holy Spirit to come down, for a spirit of revival to take place once again in this country? Who's doing it? Now, when you look at history, you find, you know, a man, Brian Miller, created in England what was called the prayer triplet, where three people would get together and agree to covenant together to pray over each other's lists of unbelieving friends. And that became the process of prayer prior to some revival. And so the focus is, boy, who doesn't believe? Who's not a Christian yet? A man who in our time has been very influential in calling the church to prayer is Paul Youngi Cho. In fact, the Korean church has been known for its prayer life. I remember years ago when I was studying church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, we were in a class on church growth, and we had a lot of Koreans in the class. And at a break time, I remember there were a couple of them, five of them as I recall, sitting around talking together. They were all proficient in English. And so I went to them as somebody who was pastoring a church then in Southern California and wanting that church to grow, wanting to experience revival. I went to them and said, tell me, what's the secret? See, at that time in Southern California, it seemed like you could plant three Koreans on a corner and you'd have a thriving church there in no time. It was just an incredible kind of experience. And in my denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, we were taking in all sorts of Korean congregations, and they were beginning because we had a few large churches that we welcomed in, and they were sending people out, and churches were starting right and left in the Korean culture. Not just in our denomination, but in several Presbyterian denominations, in the Reformed Church of America, etc. So I went to them, these five young men, and I said, what's the secret? And I thought I'd be told, you know, well, it's a program. It's the character. It's the immigrant mentality of these Koreans who are first-generation people coming and second-generation who have been here for a while, and the dynamics and how we're working those dynamics. I was hoping for that kind of answer somewhere deep in my heart and soul. And instead, one of them turned to me and said, how's your prayer life? And at that point, I realized I didn't really know how to pray. I really didn't know how to pray. They described to me at that time their prayer life. It involved getting up early in the morning and entering the prayer closet. Somewhere to 5 to 6 a.m. they would gather with people at church every morning to pray. Friday nights would be an all-night prayer time where they would be at church and there would be people from the church who would commit to praying the whole night through. I went home incredibly convicted and with a very gifted woman in our church, began to teach on prayer in a class and began learning how to pray because I realized that, you know, well, I grew up in a Christian home and yet my understanding of prayer was, you know, God take care of me and my children and my church, etc. I didn't know anything about praying, really. And so I began to study. Men like Dick Eastman began studying his patterns for prayer and how do I put that to use in my life, and began to understand more about that. But Paul Youngi Cho was one of those people who helped. A Korean pastor of the largest, at that time, church in the world. Now, obviously, he prays for the things that we tend to as well, for health, wealth, success, I don't know. But in one of his books, he described his prayer life and how he disciplines his prayer life outward. Now, I'm going to read this quote at some length, just so that you get a feeling of, in answer to that question, who's praying for revival? This is how he described his prayer. I sit before the Lord and begin to thank Him for His goodness. After thanking, praising, and worshiping God, I can ask His blessing on every appointment, counseling session, and meeting I will have that day. In detail, I ask God's blessings upon my associates. I have over 300 associate pastors, our missionaries who are in 40 countries, and my elders and deacons. I then inquire of the Lord for His direction on every decision. After praying for each department of my church, each government official in our national defense, I pray for my family, naming their needs clearly and specifically to our Lord. Then, using my imagination, I travel to Japan, where we have an extensive ministry. Leaving the shores of Japan, I travel the great Pacific Ocean to America. I pray for the President, the Congress, and the other institutions in the United States. I pray for the Christians in America that they may experience revival in their churches. I pray for the thousands who send their prayer requests to our New York office. I travel south and pray for Latin America. I then travel across the Atlantic Ocean and pray for Europe. Eastern Europe is a particular concern to me because of the oppression and opposition which exists. God is most concerned about each Christian who is meeting secretly in Eastern Europe, and I must pray for their safety and success. Africa, Australia, New Zealand are also areas where God desires to move. Then there is in my own continent of Asia, and on and on and on. Do you get the idea? This is a man who recognizes what prayer outward is looks like. When I think of the fall of the Soviet Union and the breakdown of the Berlin Wall and all of that, I remember reading Philip Yancey and his description of going there after all of that experience and then meeting all kinds of people who had been praying for a long time for this to happen. And he wrote in one of his books, I never even thought to pray for that. And to realize he was seeing the results of prayers that had been prayed so many years ago. So what can we do? We can pray. We can pray for revival. We can pray combined with fasting. We can pray looking at our communities and looking at the unbelievers there. In my community right now, 35% have no meaningful connection with the church. And that number did not change, that percentage did not change between the year 2000 and the year 2010, the census in those years. And I wonder, have I been praying for this community and I felt challenged to do that, to pray, to go through the streets of this community, to go through its institutions, its government, and pray that God would bring revival here, and then to pray through Western Michigan, where I live, and through the state of Michigan, and then through the United States, and then missionaries that are supported by my wife and me or by my church. And wow, are you praying for revival? Sometimes that will involve what's called spiritual warfare prayer. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're given that wonderful statement by Paul where he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities, it's against the powers, it's against the authorities and high places, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so sometimes we have to engage in what's called spiritual warfare prayer, that we address the forces of evil because we believe they are there and we believe that they are rejoicing over the spiritual decline in this country or in yours. And so we've got to learn to pray the way Jesus prayed when he gave commands to the enemy, to the demons, and said, leave, get out. Go. I have to admit, that's not part of my tradition. It's taken a while for me to recognize Satan. I don't have gifts and discernment, so I have to partner with my wife who does sometimes to recognize where is there real evil. But putting on, as Paul says, the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We've got to do that. And then another thing we can do is beginning, you know, pray as part of our prayer, but also looking for leaders. When we look at the leaders who have been part of the maintaining of a sense of Christian faith during this time of spiritual decline, you get some of those statements of God, once again, that it's ordinary people he's going to use. One of them is this man, Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church in Barrington, Illinois, suburb of Chicago. Now, the story of Willow Creek has been told often, but it began as a youth ministry. Bill himself, again, not seminary trained, Bible school kind of education. And yet, what was for a while one of the largest churches in the United States was begun by this man. And then, through him, there's been influence on all kinds of churches all over the place through the Willow Creek Association. Excuse me. I mentioned Jim Cimbala, somebody who wasn't trained for the position he took. During the 1990s, I mentioned last time the whole movement of Promise Keepers. And that was begun by Coach Bill McCartney. Now, again, not a church leader, a football coach who has a vision of men making promises and keeping those promises to be godly men. So we can be looking for leaders, but looking for them not usually in the traditional places. You know, who is it that God might call? You know, I think of some of the people I'm privileged to be engaged with right now in some aspects of ministry in the church I serve, and I look at one and I think, wow, look at what's happening as a result of this person. He's not really an upfront leader. Kind of leads from behind, and yet as a result of his kind of influence happening various places, men's ministry in my church is just kind of breaking out in all sorts of different ways. Men are gathering in different places. They're serving in surprising ways. Pray, and then look for leaders. And then kind of the biggie is you're going to have to prepare for change. That's something your church has to do. If you're going to be part of the revival, you've got to be ready for change. I met a couple of weeks ago now with leaders from several different churches, and we were in a small group together, and we were there to pray and talk about ministry in our churches. And you know, one man shared that his church had an average age of 65. They had no children, no young people, and they knew they were dying. And what they really wanted, if they wanted anything from outside, was some help in figuring out when to do that. You know, financially they were okay because their building was paid for and they didn't have a full-time pastor. They had retired men who came in and preached for them. So they were happy just getting together. Now, if that church is going to become part of revival, it's going to cause incredible change in that congregation. Another congregation that was represented in this small group at three leaders there, and they shared how, you know, it just seemed like yesterday that they had like 30 children in their boys program, a cadet program similar to Boy Scouts. And now they only have three. And so they recognize as they look around the church that it's aging. And wow, if they're going to become part of revival in their community, what changes are going to have to take place in the music and in the structure and including young people? Change is devastating for so many people. And yet, if there's going to be revival, it's going to come. Revival has always been controversial in our history. We've seen how there's often a reaction against revivalists and revival kind of techniques. And some of that opposition was legitimate. But know that your church is going to have to change. Imagine if you're praying for revival and God brings you 25 people next week, many of whom have needs, have backgrounds, have great sins. You're going to have to be ready for that. Prepare for it. Talk about what has to be changed. Pray together about what needs to be changed. And then I begin to read the culture. Put up Time magazine with Rick Warren. Rick Warren, right after 9/11, I heard him speak at a conference where he said, you know, it changed his whole idea of strategic planning. Now, as somebody who does strategic planning in our church and leads the church in that process, that interested me. What do you do? What does Rick Warren do, pastor of Saddleback Community Church in Southern California, one of the large, very influential churches in the country? What do you do to strategic plan? And what he said was what he says in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He said, you know, finding out what God is doing is not difficult. You just got to look around. You got to look around carefully. What's he doing in some areas of the culture? He said, and then what you do, he says, like a surfer, you get on that wave and ride it. Your job is not to create the wave. It's simply to acknowledge that the wave exists and to ride it. Now, as I look around my culture, I'm looking for those things that might be God breaking out in a new way, bringing revival. One of the ideas that's being bandied about in the church world right now is what's called the Great Emergence. The philosophy behind it, the idea behind it, is that every 500 years, Christianity has to go through a major shift in order to be relevant to succeeding generations. And so, 500 years ago approximately was the Great Reformation. And before that, 500 years was the split between the Orthodox Church East and West. But the idea is that if, when the church goes through these great changes, several things happen. One, new expressions of the church come out. From the Reformation, of course, it was Protestantism. But then a second thing that happens is the original church is renewed. In fact, some of the great spiritual writers in the Catholic tradition came after the Reformation. And then the church goes places it's never gone before. And the suggestion is we're in one of those times of kind of upheaval of the church, one of those 500 years of correction. So what does a church look like in the future? I don't know. I've been pondering that lately. I'm thinking as I look around that there will be something of the church that will be in house churches. Now that's really countercultural right now, because in the United States right now, one statistic, in the United States right now, 50% of those who attend churches attend mega churches of members, 2,000 members or more. But apparently that hasn't been doing the job, because our young people are leaving in droves, as we saw last time. So what's going to do it? I suspect going back to a house church kind of model is what's going to do it. I don't know. But the point is, we've got to be looking at the culture and saying, where is God breaking out? Where is something happening? Where are people coming to faith in powerful and supernatural ways? And as we see those and we grab that wave, we have to trust God to bring revival. So we prepare for change, and we read the culture, and then we just get ready. This has been a joy for me to talk about revival for the last 14 sessions. I'm hopeful that it's coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. I've seen some of those periods that we talked about last time, the Promise Keeper renewal, the megachurch movement. I've seen and been part of some of those things in my years of ministry. And I don't know what the next time is going to look like. But I guess I want you to join in prayer, wherever you are, that God will bring about revival. If you're in Europe, you've got major praying to do, but we in the United States do too. If you're in Africa, right now you are in a time of great revival. Rejoice and celebrate that. Many places in Latin America just see God breaking out through the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. Celebrate that. But get ready for what God might be doing next. And to Him be the glory.